We have, throughout 2010, been studying about the life of Jesus. Our Sunday morning Bible class especially has just walked chronologically from the birth all the way, Lord willing, next Sunday morning we will be talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And as this year has drawn to a close, especially, we have been not only taking time in our adult Bible class, but as we have the opportunity in our morning assemblies or our evening assemblies, sometimes both, going back and really honing in on some of these great teachings that Jesus delivered prior to his ascension back to heaven. And that really is what we're doing this evening from John chapter 13. This morning, we were in John 15. Notice Jesus' formative teaching about being the vine. We are the branches. This evening, we notice a statement from John chapter 13 that we ought to pay attention to because it involves us as his followers. It involves our impact on the world around us. We all understand that we need to have a positive impact on believer and unbeliever around us to the glory of God. We look at the first half of that statement. First of all, by this all will know that you are my disciples. And that ought to get our attention. We want to be of Christ every day, everywhere. That has been our key idea for all of 2010. I want to be of Christ. I want to be his disciple. I want to be a follower. I want to be a lifelong learner of Jesus. And so he mentions that. That needs to get my attention. And he not only mentions the possibility of being a disciple, but having the opportunity for other people around me to notice that I am a disciple of Jesus. If you've never heard that statement before, that's just half of it, maybe we on our own would complete that statement in one of a variety of different ways. We might go back in our Bibles to passages like Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 and complete it something like this. By this all will know that you are my disciples by the name that you wear. We know in the book of Acts that the disciples of Christ were first called Christians in the city of Antioch. And it grew and it grew and it grew from there to the point that all the way in Rome in the first century, the Apostle Paul could say to those in Rome, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. There are faith families, there are local bodies of believers, there are those who've been called out of darkness into light all over the known world. And Paul would say, I have visited with those and I've worked among them and night and day I've tried to get them to understand the whole counsel of God. And I want you to know in Rome that all of those churches of Christ, those people who belong to Jesus, they greet you. They're praying for you. They're rooting for you that you would stand strong in the strength that Jesus supplies. Or we might go back in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 and the 42nd verse of the chapter, that newborn image of the first disciples of Jesus who respond to the gospel call on the day of Pentecost. And we might complete the sentence like this. By this all will know that you are my disciples by your abiding in the right doctrine. We understand that doctrine is important. All that doctrine means is a collection or a body of teaching. We know Jesus did a great deal of teaching and he promised, as we studied in our adult Bible class, that he would not leave his followers orphans, but that he would send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. And so we've got those inspired men standing up, first of all, on the day of Pentecost, preaching Jesus as both Lord and Christ. And there are about 3,000 who respond to the Lord's offer of grace and forgiveness. And some of the things that they were doing, we read about in Acts 2 and verse 42, those earliest of followers, they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching or doctrine, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Or we might go back in our Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 1 and see how the Apostle Paul introduced this timeless letter to saints in the city of Philippi. And we might finish the mystical or the mysterious John 13 first half of that like this. By this all will know that you are my disciples by your functioning with the right organization. Because we know God had a plan. He had a blueprint. We read about it practically in a variety of different places. We see it working out in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul writes to saints who are in Philippi, those who have been sanctified, those who have been made holy by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about how there are elders or overseers or pastors or shepherds in Philippi, and there are deacons. Appreciated Dave's good prayer, reminding us of the organization that we have here and the importance of praying for those who are serving in various capacities. Finally, we could go back to John chapter 4 and the 24th verse of the chapter. We might take a stab like this. By this all will know that you are my disciples by worshiping in the right way. Because we remember what Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24 about worship. And about how it's not just left to us to do whatever it is that we want to do, but that God is a spirit. He's not a human being. He's different. He's distinct. He is the Holy One. He is our Creator. He is worthy of all of our honor and our praise. And we are to do our best to worship Him in spirit, but also in truth. Of course, we understand the only source of objective truth that tells us exactly who this God is and what He wants for us is in this book. All different kinds of ways that we might work to complete the second half of that statement. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. And all of those things that we've mentioned are important. It is important to identify ourselves in biblical ways. And it's important to make sure we're standing in sound, healthy, righteous doctrine. And we need to mine the Scriptures carefully and constantly compare ourselves and our work and our worship to what we read in this great book. How we work and how we worship is important. If you've turned away, you go back with me to our key verse. That's not what Jesus said. Those things are important. But let's all wrap our minds this evening around the fact that we might wear the right name, and we might have identified and be able to teach others sound doctrine, and there might be a healthy respect for the biblical blueprint as to how a congregation is to be formed and governed and maintained. And we might even be doing biblical things in our worship, and yet still not be functioning as of Christ in this very vital area. We begin reading in John chapter 13 and the 31st verse of the chapter. We want to get the context. You look in your Bibles there at John chapter 13 and we begin to see what's going on. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. He's there with His closest to followers. He has observed the Passover, and Judas has left, the one who is going to betray Jesus. And in John 13 and the 31st verse of the chapter, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, here it is, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. How? By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Is the name that we wear important? Of course it is. It is the right sound doctrine, as we do our best to translate that from the written page into our lives and into our congregational practices. Is that important? Of course it is. It is having healthy and right and biblically sound organization and order and worship. Are all of those things important? Of course they are. But woe to us if the world cannot tell that we are disciples of Jesus because of the love that we have for each other. Turn in our Bibles all the way back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus chapter 19. I want to break this down in a couple of different ways. First of all, just working to define what it is that Jesus is talking about. And it's important for us to understand. Of course, Jesus in John 13 and verse 34 says, a new commandment I give to you. The question, of course, is why was it new? Because we can look at this from a variety of different points of view. Love of family wasn't new. We understand that's as old as Adam and Eve or Abraham and Lot. All over the Old Testament, we read about people who loved their family. And so that, from that angle, that wasn't new. And we could safely say that the love of friends wasn't new. We can go back and we can read about the special relationship that David had with Jonathan. And the great relationship that Elijah had with Elisha and so many others. The love of family wasn't a new thing in John chapter 13. And the love of friends wasn't a new thing in John chapter 13. And even the command to love itself wasn't new. A lot of times we identify that with the New Testament. That was an Old Testament command. As old as Leviticus chapter 19 and the 18th verse of the chapter, where God, through Moses, delivers, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For I am the Lord. Same chapter, verse 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. And let me remind you, God says, you were strangers in the land of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. We understand, we can open our Bibles back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Jesus in John chapter 13 talks about love, but this was not the first time Jesus himself had commanded love. Toward the beginning of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, on that mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee where a great multitude has gathered, he said in Matthew 5 and verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We understand in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, he had already said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love of family wasn't new. Love of friends wasn't new. And even the command to love wasn't new. And so why did Jesus say, "A new commandment I give to you"? The only way I know to answer that question is he had modeled it for 3 years more perfectly, more clearly than anyone ever had in human history. And I don't think it's an accident or a coincidence that Jesus says this. Of all the things that we read in John 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 that he delivers to the 11, I don't think it's a coincidence that this is the first thing that comes out of his mouth once Judas has left that upper room. You picture yourselves there. And you picture Judas walking out, and you don't understand exactly what has happened. Jesus has said something to him, and Judas, in some sort of an anxious huff or annoyance or fear, we don't exactly know, but he has gotten right out of that room, and now Jesus turns and he talks about a new commandment. The fulfillment of something that these men have experienced for 3 years. As they look back, we turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, where we'll read in just a moment. As these men who were there and watched and heard and interacted, they would identify it, of course, as sacrificial. Sacrificial kind of love. The kind of love that Jesus talks about in John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. And we see how the New Testament writers reflect on what Jesus means. What does he mean when he says, "You love each other just as I have loved you"? John, in 1 John chapter 3 and the 16th verse of the chapter, said, "By this we know love." When we think about love, when we want to talk about love, when we want to try and describe love to other people, this is it. This is the apex. This is the perfect representation. By this, we know what love is, that he sacrificially laid his life down for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But John says, let's make this practical. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word. Let's not just talk about love and sing about love and pray about love and study about love, but let's love in deed and in truth. Just like faith without works is dead, love without deeds is dead. It's hollow. We could go back to Ephesians chapter 5 in the first verse of the chapter, where the Apostle Paul says, "You in Ephesus, you be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love." And how am I gonna qualify that or describe that? How am I gonna ground that so that you know the kind of love I'm talking about? I want you to walk in love. But what does that mean? You walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And we read about people historically doing that. We go back to the book of Acts chapter 2 and the 44th verse of the chapter. We read about what those earliest Christians were abiding in and sharing in together and engaging in as a body. Acts 2 continues in verse 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Sacrificial love. Or we could go back in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we listen to what the Apostle Paul, how he reasons with those in Corinth. He says, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty. Now that those two things don't commonly go together in modern American contexts. We don't typically think about an abundance of joy and extreme poverty. But you see, their treasure wasn't in the things of this world. They had found all that matters. And even in their extreme poverty, it was causing them to overflow in a wealth of generosity. They gave according to their means. Paul says, I can testify and I can tell you they gave even beyond their means. On their own, by their own accord. And as they were doing it, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected. Why did they do that? Why, even in extreme poverty, were they giving beyond their means? Because, to borrow the phrase that we used this morning, because of the posture of their hearts. They gave themselves first to the Lord. They were attached, whatever the cost, as branches to a vine. And that connection to Jesus led to fruitful connections with other people. Love is sacrificial all over the New Testament. Love that is not sacrificial isn't really love. And love that is not visible isn't really love, as Jesus defines it. John 13 and verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. It's going to be observable by all. Practically speaking, in our own context, what Jesus is talking about, it goes far beyond the walls of this building. To all people. It goes beyond the customary 4 hours that we regularly spend together each week in sharing, in study of God's Word, and in singing and praying and encouraging each other and remembering what Jesus did for us. It's the attitude of a little girl that I read about who asked her mom on the way home from one assembly. She said, Mom, the sermon this morning confused me a little because the preacher was talking about how God is bigger than any of us. Is that true? And her mom said, yeah, that's true. And she said, well, he also said he's bigger than any of us, but he wants to abide within us. He wants to live within us. Is that true? And her mom said, yes, that's true as well. And in such simple, childlike expression, she said, well, if God is bigger than all of us and he wants to live in us, why doesn't he shine in more of us? The kind of shining that Jesus talked about in Matthew 5 and verse 16. You let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Or as Paul put it, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The kind of love that Jesus is talking about is sacrificial and it's visible. We go back to our key text in John chapter 13 and we understand this does not happen naturally to any of us. We aren't born like this. We don't suddenly wake up one morning and have this as the default of our lives. No, this has to be developed. You keep your hand there. We'll come back to John chapter 13 in just a moment. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. This kind of love has got to be cultivated by the gardener of the vine, by the vine dresser of the garden that we were talking about today. We've got to be taught to love like this. Let me say that one more time to make sure that we all understand. This isn't going to happen by accident. We've got to be taught to love like this. We have to be taught by God how to love each other in this way. And that's what Paul is talking about to those in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 4 in the 9th verse, he says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. That is quite a commendation. How did they get like that? You don't even need an inspired apostle to write to you and encourage you and exhort you and chasten you to love one another. How did you get like that? Because you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Keep bearing that fruit. God's own love instructs us. As John says in 1 John 4 and verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the sacrifice necessary for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to learn from that. And it ought to be visible and sacrificial in our own lives. We also ought to love one another. We learn from our elder brother how to love each other in this way. John puts it this way, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Look at what your elder brother did, John says, and learn from him. Or we turn in our Bibles back to Hebrews chapter 10. We're taught by God how to love each other in this way. And we learn from our elder brother how to love each other in this way. And we have been told in the wisdom of God, commanded by the wisdom of God, to recognize the impact that we can all have on each other, how we are stirred up by each other to love in this way. Hebrews 10 and verse 25, let us consider how. Think about it. Think about what you're doing. Think about new, fresh, creative ways that you can stir up one another to love and good works. Could I encourage you, practically speaking, to put that into practice this week? Can you come up with some way that you have never put into practice in the past to stir up one of your brothers or sisters to love and good works? And one of the ways, practically speaking, that we get an injection of that regularly by the wisdom of God is not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This doesn't happen naturally. I put life on cruise control and I just sit back and live by default, and I'm not going to love in sacrificial, visible kind of ways. But I can be taught how to love like that. And I can be stirred up to love like that. And so the only question is, will I demonstrate that? We've defined it and we have talked about developing it. Will I demonstrate that in assemblies like this, before assemblies like this, after assemblies like this? Taking the time to talk with those who've made the effort on a cold winter night to visit our assembly. Will I show that kind of visible sacrificial love? There are other things I have to take care of, and there are other people that I would like to talk to, but I want to make sure with those who took the effort to visit with us that I express my appreciation and my care and my concern for them. I don't know if you have your bulletin handy, but you can just look at the back of that bulletin for all sorts of ways in our community to express this love. And I don't want to put one above the other, but just skimming down through here, you know, Don Henderson doesn't know most of us all that well. Don is still a relatively new member of this body, but Don is growing, and Don loves the Lord, and he wants to follow Jesus. And he's got a granddaughter in Children's Hospital today. Could you call Don or email Don or write Don a card and let him know that you missed him today and that you're praying for his granddaughter? That's visible, and that's sacrificial, isn't it? Carissa and Stephen Budd aren't here because they buried her grandfather Friday. And as you can imagine, Carissa is devastated by that. Could you let Carissa and Stephen know that you missed them today, and let Carissa know in some small way that you've been praying for her and that you care about her? Maybe you've lost a parent or a grandparent, and you know what that's like, and you can offer some personal word of encouragement. Pam Richmond's sister, recently diagnosed with cancer. Dwayne Campbell, recovering from surgery. Casey Rupp's father. Casey and Michelle weren't with us this morning as we announced because they're visiting with Casey's father, who is not doing well at all. Leslie Messbarger, who continues to recover from a gut-wrenching ordeal that is continuing to go on. So many names on this list. Ladies who would love to be here with us tonight, but are unable. Elva Winters, Lorraine Widener, so many others. In our assemblies, in our communities, in our homes, can we use our homes as centers of hospitality, modeling those first Christians who day by day were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, sharing what they have, not only just sharing what they had, but sharing life together, getting to know one another, and building those bridges of connection together, receiving their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There was fruit being born. For the last 3 years, every year, in our theme booklets, we've had a blank in January through December, encouraging you to have at least one brother or sister or one family in your home or out for a meal every month. One a month. And maybe you've been able to accomplish that in 2010, and maybe you won't. I'll give you a sneak preview. 2 weeks from today, we're going to do the same thing for 2011, and there's going to be blanks for January through December. Can you use your home like those people did so that fruit can be born in our marriages? Whatever it is the love that I say I have sacrificial? And is it visible? Is it observable? I appreciate your kind attention throughout the day today. I've been encouraged by you, and I hope that what we've talked about today has been an encouragement to you. I would encourage you to remember before we close that impressive statement. And let's pray this week that we can be these kind of people. We can have these kinds of homes. We can have this kind of church. That an inspired apostle would be able to say, you know, you brothers and sisters at Laurel Canyon, there is no reason for anyone to write to you about brotherly love because you're doing it. You've been taught by God how to do that. And now I just want to continue to encourage you to do that more and more. Be that man or woman this week. And pray that you would be that more and more, and that our families and that our congregation would be like that. this evening we would encourage you to take seriously God's offer of grace and mercy. There's not a one of us in this building or anywhere on the face of the planet who has done this perfectly. We all sin and we all fall short of the glory of God. But just like Paul, there are real people in this room who have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer them, but it's Christ who lives within them. They died to the flesh. They set aside those sins, and now they want to live as a branch of the vine, who is Jesus. And we've been told exactly how that happened all throughout the day. We've referenced Galatians 3. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Do you have that faith that's willing to respond to what Jesus has done for you? Maybe you've been thinking for a long time about wanting to get your life straightened out, wanting to get away from the sins that you know God does not approve of. Would you be willing to repent of those sins and confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God and be buried with Him in baptism so that you can walk out of here having put on Christ?